Well, thanks very much for the invitation to come along here this morning and to come back. It's always good to get asked somewhere once, but it's nice to get asked back the second time because it means I haven't made a complete mess of it. But thanks very much for the invitation and for the warm welcome that we always receive here in Shadow. First Samuel 16 is where we're turning to this morning. First Samuel and chapter 16 is the chapter that whenever I was kind of led to it and was on my mind, I thought the message would turn out a lot differently than it has, but as I kind of kept reading through it, you know, things came to my, the Lord put things in my head that I didn't really expect, and it's turned out a wee bit differently, which is often the case, of course. But trust the Lord will bless as we look together at this great chapter. It's 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to read from verses 1 to verse 13. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord saith not as man saith. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for he will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he is ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And I trust the Lord to bless the reading of his own precious word. The verses we've just read contain the first interactions of two great Old Testament characters, we could say. Samuel and David. Samuel was the last of the judges, I'm sure we all know. And in his role, he was faithful to the Lord. His name means asked of God, a reference to his famous beginnings. Born following the sorrow of his mother Hannah, and committed on to the Lord from a child. And that child would grow up to be a great man of God, who'd be used mightily by him. 1 Samuel is a book of transition, a transition from a judicial theocracy to a monarchy. And the Lord guides Samuel through this change. But as we come to this chapter, we see times are tough for Samuel. Not everything straightforward. And we see that in the first few verses of chapter 16. He was feeling failure. Because in the chapters earlier, the people of Israel had rejected his leadership in favour for a younger king. They cried for a king. And they no longer wanted Samuel. And Samuel, who had given his life to serve the Lord, I'm sure this is hard to take. The people no longer wanted him. It's difficult to take when your efforts are no longer wanted by the people you want to serve. And seen as not being good enough, and I'm sure Samuel felt failure at this point. But now, to make things worse, the man who's appointed king to take his place has let him down. Saul seemed perfect. He seemed like the obvious choice. We read earlier on in 1 Samuel 9 verse 2 that he was a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any other people. He was the obvious candidate. He was the obvious candidate to be king. He literally stood head and shoulders above everyone else. But yet, seemingly, this seemingly perfect man mounting of a king, he let Samuel down, he let the Lord down. When you look at chapter 15, we see he was told to go and destroy Amalek and destroy all that they have. But he wouldn't do it. He did the hard bit. He went and he destroyed Amalek. But yet, he took the king as a prisoner, and he spared some of the possessions that he saw as being good. Pride and selfishness welled up inside Saul. And Samuel took this failure hard. He took this failure quite personally. The last verse in chapter 15 reads, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." Samuel's fellowship with Saul is over, but yet he can't help but mourn over what has happened and over the man who he thought would lead the people of Israel in his place and lead them in a godly way. And it's with this backdrop then that the Lord asked Samuel in chapter 16, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? How long, Samuel? How long will you feel sorry for yourself? How long will you feel sorry for Saul? And how long will you put off the work that I have for you to do on hold? There's a time to mourn, of course. We all know that. Yeah. But it should only last so long. And Samuel needed this challenge from the Lord to get him back on track. How easy it is for grievances, for past failures, for mistreatments to knock us off our path for the Lord, to knock us into a state of self-pity. Think of Samuel here, think of Elijah under the juniper tree, and think of Jonah and the gourd in chapter 4 of Jonah. Discouragements can get us down and they can knock us for six. But how long? How long will we make the Lord wait before getting back to work for him? In verse 2 then, Samuel, the Lord asked Samuel to fill his horn of oil before he goes. Sorry, that's still verse 1. Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. You know, Samuel had to be prepared before he went. And how frustrating it is, and when it's obvious that somebody who's doing something from the Lord, for the Lord, isn't prepared to do it. They haven't put the work in to do it. Because surely it's the least we can do. Surely it's the least we can do. Because as we can see here, prepare and go is all we ever have to do. It says, fill thine horn with oil and go. Fill thine horn with oil and go. Be prepared and go. If there are people who are unprepared to go, then there are people who are prepared but don't go. I'm sure we can all think of them, believers who are clearly gifted in one respect or another, who could do a great service for the Lord, but yet for whatever reason they don't go, and they won't go. They were like Jonah. I hear Aaron was speaking about Jonah last week. I'm not going to go there tonight, this morning. But the commission that Jonah got was to arise, to go, and to cry unto Nineveh. But yet, not far in the book, we read that Jonah's response was arise, to flee, and to sleep on a ship. Jonah wouldn't go. I wonder, are we ready to go? We may answer yes, but are we always ready to go? No matter how big or small a task may be, are we ready to leave behind what is holding us back and to go in faith? Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But as I said earlier, prepare and go was all we really have to do. And this verse goes on to reinforce that. It says in verse 1, fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So Samuel has to be ready to go. He has to be prepared. But the Lord will take care of the rest. The Lord will take care of the rest. Firstly, he will place him in a place where he wants him to be. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. The Lord will send Samuel where he needs to be. When I read those 8 words, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, my mind went to the non-believers who I come in contact with, maybe who know other Christians do. If we think of somebody who we have the opportunity to witness to, and possibly they're in a situation where we're the only ones who they ever hear from, who are believers and followers of the Lord. If we then take their name and we put it into this phrase, I will send thee to them. The Lord send us, I will send thee to them. You know, our responsibility to tell others of our Saviour hits home. I will send thee to them. The Lord says to Samuel, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I wonder who the Lord is sending us to. Maybe it's somebody only we can reach. Samuel here was sent to Jesse. The Lord was directing the steps, and all he had to do was be ready and to go. And likewise, the Lord is plotting the direction of our lives, telling us this is the way, walk ye in it. But not only is the Lord directing Samuel, he's doing the hard work for Samuel. He's doing the hard work. Look at verse 1 again. Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Is a phrase that caught my eye. The Lord says, I have provided me. It's quite a strange phrase when you think about it. I have provided me. He provided himself a king. Now, what a wonderful example of God's sovereign nature this is. Samuel didn't have to make the difficult decision because the Lord had done it for him. The Lord was going to do it for him. The Lord doesn't ask Samuel to provide a king because the Lord has already done it. Of course, when we think about it, the Lord doesn't need us to do his work. He doesn't need us to do his work, but he chooses us to use us in a way that he sees fit. Amen. And what he sees fit. Of course, it's our privilege to be faithful to God to carry out this work. Romans 14 verse 8 says, we live unto the Lord. About this phrase, C.H. Spurgeon wrote, about this phrase, we live unto the Lord, he wrote, why is the army of the living God still on the battlefield when one charge might give them the victory? Why are his children still wandering here and there through a maze when a solitary word from his lips would bring them into the centre of their hopes in heaven? The answer is, they are here that they may live unto the Lord and bring others to know his love. Bring others to know his love. And yet, as we seek to do this, as we seek to point others to the love of God, we must acknowledge that's all we can do. That's all we can do, because only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. Only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. Now, while we try to provide a life path for ourselves through our own limited wisdom and understanding, we're wasting our time, because the Lord has provided the path and it's perfect. He's provided the path and it's perfect. I have provided me a king. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. We can look at that on a personal level. The Lord will provide for us today, and he'll provide for us tomorrow. Amen. All the same. Amen. He will give us the strength and the grace we need to get through whatever comes our way. We can look at that on a larger scale. The Lord will provide. Regardless of Brexit, political uncertainty, an increasingly evil world, the Lord will provide. And we can be sure of that. For I have provided me a king. Of course, that phrase might bring something else into your mind. The Lord provided himself a king. It might take your mind to the one who was called Emmanuel, who you've already thought about here this morning around the table. God with us. The one who is fully God and yet fully man. And the one who is only begotten Son provided by the Father. And whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And one day, this one will come back to this earth and be rightfully acknowledged as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God did indeed provide himself a king. And what a wonderful picture of that great truth this phrase is. Here in 1 Samuel 16. Not only was Samuel down because of failure, he was also suffering because of fear. As we move into verse 2, we read, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel was afraid as well. As well as being struck by failure, he's afraid. He's afraid of what Saul might do with him. And again, the Lord has the answer, and the Lord is the answer. What a man of God Samuel was. As you go through his life, you do well to pick a fault with him. But possibly this is maybe the only place where he can. He got a wee bit short-sighted, and he was afraid of what Saul could do him, even though he knew the power of his Lord. He's guilty here of making excuses, but yet the Lord gives Samuel the solution. Samuel's fear was legitimate. It wasn't an irrational fear. It wasn't something he made up in his head. It was a legitimate fear. But the Lord does something about this fear. We may have fears here this morning, no matter what they are. And they could be legitimate and real fears. And you know, it doesn't help when people say, don't you worry about that, because it's a legitimate fear. But let's bring them to the Lord, because he's the one who can do something about it. We might think there's a situation that's going to be horrendous, but the Lord can change the situation. And so that's what the Lord does for Samuel. He tells Samuel to bring a heifer with him and go and to make a sacrifice. when you're there. And so if anybody questions why Samuel is there, he can say, I'm here to make a sacrifice. And so that's what Samuel does. But another interesting point that we can get from this verse is this, and I say this reverently, God isn't in the business of making needless trouble. He's not in the business of making needless trouble. He didn't want the conflict for Samuel here as he travelled to Bethlehem. Of course, he could have used Samuel to win a great victory for him and bring him the glory while he did it. But he's not interested in causing needless trouble. We've all met troublemakers, I'm sure. People who only seem content if they're in the midst of a conflict. And that seems to be what gets them out of bed in the morning. Is being in a fight with somebody. And sadly, even among believers, and churches are full of them too. Now, of course, there are times when difficulties cannot be ignored. Times when action has to be taken and when things have to be dealt with. Think of Christ as he overturned the tables in the temple. What better example do we have of somebody taking action when needed? Sometimes action is needed, and we know that. But then think of Christ again, this time in the miracle of the tribute money. Christ, who had just explained to Peter that he had no need to pay this tribute money, he says in Matthew 17, verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou into the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Lest we should offend them. Christ decided, even though he's entitled not to pay, that he would pay to avoid offence and the trouble. And how we need to pray for wisdom, that we can distinguish between what is for taking action over and for what we can look past while not compromising on God's word. But for mature believer, I would suggest that differentiating between these times is quite obvious. God's not interested in needless troublemakers. He's not interested in needless troublemakers. People who just continually stir the pot, creating trouble wherever they go for no scriptural reason. And we see that here. God ensured that Samuel would avoid needless trouble in this instance. But then look down to verse 4. Verse 4 starts off, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. We could speak about that for a while. Samuel did that which the Lord spake. Simple obedience. We've seen how Samuel felt failure, he felt fear, but now he's the faith to trust the Lord at his word. He does what the Lord tells him. I'm sure many in here have said the phrase, you do as I say, maybe to a child or maybe to a husband, you never know. Pure and simple obedience seems to be neglected. I pray that when people look upon me and when people look upon you, that they could say, then people do what the Lord says. Then people do what the Lord says. Then people try their best to obey the instruction given in the Bible. I remember a speaker called Morris Warburton. Some of you might have known him. He's an elder in Lurgan Baptist. He came to a young people's meeting at Coke a while ago. Maybe a few years ago now. On a Friday night. And the subject was, how do we know God's will in our lives? And so he started off by saying, firstly, you read your Bible and you obey it. You do the simple things. You read your Bible and you obey it. You follow the instructions as given for us, the church and as individuals to follow. But then he dealt with the topic of how we make the bigger decisions in our life, which maybe aren't directly signposted in the scriptures. And then he said something about that I'll never forget. He said, if we're living according to God's word and we're obeying what he asks us to do, then when it comes to these other decisions, then we can do whatever we like. We can do whatever we like. And I remember that shocked me when I first heard that. Because what we will want to do will be God's will. And so we can do whatever we like. Simple obedience of God's word makes things so much easier for the Christian. So much easier for the Christian. Again, we've mentioned Jonah already this morning. But think of the mess he got himself into because he didn't obey. Is there anybody been in a bigger mess than Jonah? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still. And for all, we will trust and obey. Simple obedience. And so Samuel did that which the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And when he arrived, as he feared, there was a bit of confusion among the elders. At the end of verse 4, the elders asked, comest thou peaceably? Comest thou peaceably is what these elders of Bethlehem ask. Of course, at this point, it could be pointed out, this wouldn't be the last time that somebody's arrival in Bethlehem would result in confusion and misunderstanding. Because over 1,000 years later, one would arrive in Bethlehem through birth. And we read that even though he came on his own received him not. Yeah. And we could say of him, like Samuel, that he did indeed come peaceably. Because he came as the Prince of Peace. Mm-hmm. But yet this Prince of Peace was killed in such a way that was reserved for the worst of criminals. All in order to bear our sin and give us away back to God. But like our Lord, Samuel came peaceably. And so he explains to the elders of Bethlehem that he is here to sacrifice unto the Lord. In verse 5 then, we see that he sanctifies Jesse and his sons and brings them to the sacrifice. And the next few verses we read about how a king is chosen. How a king is chosen. King David's beginnings. When we think of the name David in the Bible, we think of many desirable qualities. We may think of his boldness and his courage. And we may think of his great faith and his love of nature. He's without doubt a great leader. And many have been blessed here today from his inspired writings. And they'll be found in the Bible in our hands. And even though he made a huge mistake, God still referred to him as a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. But yet when we think about such a man as David, he had to start somewhere. And the next few verses are where his story starts. We all love hearing testimonies. We all love hearing about how God has changed around a person's life and how he's using them to do his will. Now, while we know this is not a testimony as we know it in the church age, we can still see somebody in these verses who is regarded as worthless, weak and small, but yet was used to do great things for the Lord. Men's opinions are far from always right. Men's opinions are far from always right. At the age of 11, a young boy was rejected from a youth football team due to his height, or the lack of his height, caused by a growth hormone deficiency that stunted his growth, meaning he was small in stature. It was thought he'd be too small, too weak, too easily pushed off the ball to ever make it. Even today, he only stands at 5'7". But safe to say, he went on to prove a few people wrong. Because that young boy's name was Lionel Messi. At the age of 22, a cartoonist was fired from a Missouri newspaper for not being creative enough. The same man now holds a record for the most Oscars won by an individual and has created a brand, movies and characters that has touched the lives of millions. And his name was Walt Disney. Walt Disney, he wasn't creative enough. The anointing of David to be the future king of Israel is a true underdog story. A humble young boy, who wasn't even in the picture, was chosen over the men's obvious choices. And I trust as we go through these few verses of God to speak to each one of us here this morning. It's quite the image from verse 6 on for the rest of this chapter. It's quite the image. If we look at this picture from afar off, we would see Jesse, we would see Samuel, and we'd see seven young men towering over the rest. Nowadays, if we turn on our TVs, it's very difficult not to have some kind of talent show on. It seems to be on every channel nowadays. And maybe this is how these young men viewed this, how they viewed it. This was their chance to show themselves off to this man, Samuel. But the Lord had other ideas. Eliab is the first son to be scrutinized. And it came to pass when they were come, and they looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Samuel thinks, "Surely this is the one. This is the one who he's here for. The one who he's made the journey for. The one who should anoint king." Because as he looks at him standing in front of him, he's king material and he can see it with his own eyes. But Samuel wasn't supposed to be looking with his eyes. He's supposed to be listening for the Lord. We could say that's about Samuel, this is maybe another mistake, but yet we should commend Samuel for asking for confirmation from the Lord. He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him," and he waits for the answer. He's presumptuous, yes, but he's careful not to run ahead of the Lord. The man who the Lord would later choose to be king would go on to pen these words in Psalm 37, verse 7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Before Samuel listened to the word of the Lord, he was worried about failure and fear. So why now would Samuel want to get ahead of the Lord? Why would he want to get ahead of the Lord? And why would we want to get ahead of the Lord? Why would we ever want to be there? Surely being behind his loving guidance and waiting on him is such a better place to be. Think of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, cutting off the soldier's ear and getting ahead of the Lord. Let us always be careful not to get ahead of the Lord and start relying upon ourselves, because that's a dangerous place for any of us to be. And when we come to the end of verse 7, we could probably spend all morning on verse 7 alone. A great verse. We could spend a long time on it in isolation. A wonderful insight into our God and how he thinks. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord saith not as man saith. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Studies say that first impressions are made upon 7 seconds of meeting someone. If we meet somebody the first time, it takes 7 seconds for us to make a first impression. These first impressions are based mainly upon somebody's appearance, their smile, their laugh, their handshake, their voice, and their confidence. And of course, as we all know, first impressions can be hard to shake. But needless to say, God isn't interested in first impressions. The one who knows the number of hairs in our head, and he knows everything about us, he doesn't make decisions the way we do. For the Lord saith not as man saith, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
Yes.
And what a wonderful truth. And we can get so much from these words. We can get so much on a personal level, but we can get so much on a larger scale as well. I was just thinking there, I think it was Grandad mentioned something in his prayer about it doesn't matter about numbers. You know, people may go to churches and they may look upon churches and think that's a great church. Look at the numbers in that church. That seems to be doing great. But what's a church's heart like? What's a church's heart like? Or maybe people may come to a church and think there's a small wee crowd there. You know, it's maybe not doing too well, but maybe that church's heart is far better than other churches' hearts. And we look at it on a larger scale, but we look at it on a personal scale too. And that's just why I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking at. Firstly, praise the Lord, he doesn't see as we see. Praise the Lord, he doesn't see as we see. Because our sight on others is often blinded by misconceptions, by spite, by dislike, by jealousy, by lust, by anger, by pride, by disagreements, and in summary, sin. In summary, sin. But not so with the Lord. Proverbs 15 verse 3 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Beholding the evil and the good. The Lord has eyes that is able to distinguish between the evil and the good. Whereas our eyes often blur the lines between the two. Often blur the lines between the two. Praise the Lord that the Lord seeth not as we see is the first point. What else about this verse? Well, secondly, we can hide nothing from the Lord. We can hide nothing from the Lord. We might be able to fool those around us. We might be able to build up a reputation and a persona that misleads others, but not the Lord. We can't fool the Lord. And what challenged me about this verse was, what's my motives like? What's my motives like? What's our motives like? It's easy for us to be busy doing the Lord's work, but are we ever doing it for the acknowledgments of men, or for our own pride, or are we doing it for the Lord? Because there's a day coming when it will be made clear to us what our motives were like. Speaking regarding the judgment seat of Christ, Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13, saying, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I wonder what sort our work is. Our works will be tried by fire, but will they survive the flames? What's our motives like? Because we can hide nothing from the Lord. I'd like us to think then for a moment about a common misuse of this verse. A common misuse of this verse. A common misconception that's associated with it. There's particular verses in the Bible where, you know, you often hear misquoted. And I think this is one of them. I use out of context. If you're like me, you've maybe heard this on a few occasions. Believers dismissing action by saying, it's what's in my heart that really matters. And they misquote this verse in order to make themselves feel better for failing to maybe obey a particular doctrine or to get involved in a particular service. But my heart's okay, so it doesn't matter. But the truth is that if our heart is in the right place, then our actions will be in the right place.
Amen.
If our heart is in accordance to God's word, then our actions will be in accordance with God's word. Because what is in our heart will influence how we live outwardly. In this verse, God is pointing out individuals' heights and physical appearance, something they can't do anything about. We'd all maybe love to look a bit better or whatever, but we can't do anything about it. He's not pointing out their decisions. He's not saying, ignore these men's poor decisions because I'm looking at their heart. He's not saying that. Yes, the Lord looks upon our hearts, and what's truly in our hearts will be shown outwardly. What's our hearts like? If we're to be honest, we're glad nobody but the Lord can see in there. We're glad nobody but the Lord can see in there. It's how often we fail and how often we fall. But we need to continue to ensure, but day by day, we love the Saviour more and more.
Yes.
We remember the letter wrote to the Church of Ephesus, and how sad it would be if the Lord could say to us, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." How sad it would be if the Lord could say that of us. What's our motives like, and what's our hearts like? Well, as we move a bit further on down these verses, we see this verse in action over and over. Jesse brings out one of his sons, and he makes him to pass by. But Samuel says, "The Lord hath not chosen this. The Lord hath not chosen this, and then the Lord hath not chosen these." And now there's no more around. No more sons around. And I'm sure Samuel's perplexed. He's questioning what was going on. And so he asked Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And of course, as we well know, there's one more. So insignificant was David in the eyes of his family, he wasn't even called to sacrifice originally. He's in the background, is what we could say. And of course, there's nothing wrong with being in the background. Nothing wrong with being in the background. Sometimes churches are full of people competing to be known, competing to be popular. But not David, he's happy to be in the background. But all his other brothers take centre stage until the moment when the Lord brings him into the picture. Until the moment when the Lord brings him into the picture, not David forcing his way into the picture. God doesn't use the obvious people all the time. Very often it's the ones in the background who keep their heads down and serve the Lord faithfully in what he's asked them to do. They're the ones who are used most effectively. But not only is he happy in the background, he's happy to work. We read that he keepeth the sheep. It's very often said that God likes to use busy people. I'm sure you've heard that preached from this pulpit many times. If we were to go through the Bible, we could go through a list of names who are all busy on their day-to-day work when the Lord used them and the Lord called them. We can think of Moses, Gideon, Elisha, Nehemiah, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, as we even think about this morning, the tax collector. All men who are busy and all men who are committed to their work. God likes busy people. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, "And whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men."
Yes.
I was at a meeting last night, and it was an Irish League footballer called Howard Bevan, plays for Crusaders. He was giving his testimony. And he quoted this verse, and he looked at it in a way I've never really heard looked at. And he said, this verse, "Whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." And he asked, "What is your whatsoever? What is your whatsoever? What do you do on a day-by-day basis?" He said, I'm an Irish League footballer, but what do you do? I could say I'm a student. I'm going into employment eventually, hopefully. But what about ourselves? What is our whatsoever? And then he asked, and why do you do it? Why do you do it? You do it unto the Lord, because that's what we should be doing. That's why we should be doing it.
Yeah.
We should be doing it unto the Lord. And I thought that was a great way of looking at that verse. The Lord cares about how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, in the home, or wherever it may be, not just in the field of service. Young David understood these words even before they were wrote. "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep."
Mm-hmm.
He was a shepherd by nature, and how obvious it would become that he never lost his shepherd roots. How obvious it would be as we read about the life of David and read about what he wrote. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." David never forgot his shepherd qualities and how important that would be as a leader of God's people, how he used them qualities. And it's this young man whom the Lord says in verse 12, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." For this is he. We don't have to be the obvious choice to be used greatly by the Lord. We don't have to be the most popular among men, the one who stands out the most, the one who brings the most attention to ourselves. But we need to be faithful to the Lord. That's what we need to be. We need to be faithful to the Lord and the work that he has asked us to do. Because it is that person that the Lord may say, "This is he," or "This is she." With the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, more scripture is devoted to David than anybody else. When you look at the breakdown of the verses and chapters talked about David. David was one of the most Christ-like men that we come across in our Bibles. Maybe alongside Joseph, a man truly after God's own heart is what we said of David. But before I finish, I want to say one more thing about David. There was no evidence that David or his brothers knew the significance of what happened here with Samuel. No real evidence that Don said that they know that this is anointing onto a king. But yet the fact for David is that he was considered more qualified than all his other brothers by the Lord's servant Samuel. And this was no small thing, I'm sure, for David. And this is what makes verses 18 to 19 of the same chapter so meaningful. Verses 18 to 19 says, "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." He's still there. He's still with the sheep. You know, he's seven older brothers, and even after what's just happened, after he's been regarded by Samuel as more worthy than them, he's still with the sheep. And David's humility shines through here. David's Christ-like humility shines through. David reflects the humility of Christ, who made himself with no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. David was a king in waiting. Time would have to pass, yes. All would be done according to God's time, and yes, but one day David would take a seat on the throne. And everybody would know that he is the king. One day everybody would know he is the king. And surely this reminds us that one day everyone will know that Christ is King of Kings. Everyone will know. Philippians 2 verse 10 to 11 says, "At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. And as sure as David's coronation was, so will be the Lord's.
Yes.
So will be the Lord's. His coronation is sure. For the Lord will return to this earth in great glory. And we read in Revelation that he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King is coming. Trust the Lord to bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. I'll make a closing prayer. Father, thank you for this time we can spend in this place here this morning. Thank you for the blessings we all have, Lord, even to be out and to gather in the place like this. Most of all, Lord, for the salvation that we all enjoy and our position in Christ, ready for heaven, for home, should you come or should you call, all because of what your Son did for us in that place on Calvary, Lord. We can only but give you thanks for that. And for your word, Lord, we thank you for it. Thank you that it's inspired, it's infallible, and it's indestructible, Lord. We thank you for the instruction that we can get from it. Thank you for these examples like David and Samuel, great men of God, seeking to live for you, Lord. And thank you for the instruction we can get from it. We pray, Lord, that like Samuel, we will wait upon you. We will wait upon you in our day-to-day lives, Lord. And pray like David, we will be humble. We will be faithful to you in everything that we can do. Everything we can do when we see it is doing unto you. And Father, thank you for this time spent and for the fellowship had. And pray, Lord, you are with us now as we leave this place. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.